Good morning. Welcome. Certainly glad that you are here, and if you're visiting with us, we want you to count yourselves our honored guests and invite you to open your Bibles and study along with us this morning as we go through some material out of. Depending on your age and whether you heard this from a mom, a dad, or probably a dad, or maybe an uncle or granddad, there's a story that I heard when I was younger about an old lady who put in an advertisement for a car that she was trying to sell. It was her husband's car, and this was before, you know, Craigslist and photo ads and things like that. Just a classified ad that said, 1953 Corvair, in the barn, covered, doesn't run $500. And so a young person wanting to avail themselves of a little bit of freedom in their teenage years decided, hey, I'm going to go to the farm and check out this 1953 Corvair. And he goes out there, he got his truck and a trailer and a buddy pulls the car back, and he pulls the tarp off of this thing, and it's not a Corvair, it's a Corvette. So he pays the $500 and he goes away very, very happy. Well, every once in a while, it's nice to dust off some old skills, and while I'm not a Corvette, I hope that when we get through the lesson, you'll at least gotten something out of this of value that you can take home with you and hopefully to enrich your life. But I want to ask, or start off with a question that may seem kind of silly on the surface, and that question is, what does God know? Now, the obvious elementary answer to this, really, is that, well, God knows everything, right? He made everything. He built everything. He keeps up with everything. And so God knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipowerful. But obviously, I have more to say, or otherwise, this would be one of the shortest lessons in history. What I want to look at this morning are some things that God knows about us and how that might impact us, how that affects our day-to-day decisions, how that affects the actions that we take, the people that we the people we choose to associate with, the person we may choose to spend the rest of our life with, and where we worship, or if you go to worship. Now, you're here this morning, so obviously that's a good start, but what about what you do regularly? How does knowing that God knows, how does accepting that change you? How does that impact you? And so we want to look at a few things that God knows about us, and we'll start with something very broad with some specifics, and that is, first of all, that God knows, if this works, there we go, God knows our home. God knows where you're at. Now, this, of course, as we've been studying and focusing on all year long, this isn't really home. We're just sort of pilgrims wandering in this place, but it's a temporary home for us. It's where we lay our head down at night. It's where we get up and we go about our daily activities. It's home, but what does it mean that God knows our home? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So before time was, God was already there. And without getting into the philosophical or metaphysical ideas of what that means, that God was before there was, different lesson for a different time, we should appreciate that God was there when it was all done. When it all started, when any way that perceive time, any way that we try to interpret what time was, before any of that started, God was there, and He started all of it. He created all of it. And He made it specifically this place, this big blue ball that floats around in space with a lot of very specific attributes without which life could not exist on this planet. He made it for us. And what He did is He took some time, about 6 days specifically, create all of these things. The first day He made light and darkness, and He separated the two. And without this cycle, believe it or not, if the earth doesn't rotate and we don't have a cycle day and night, one half of the earth would actually burn up from the other half of the earth would freeze to death. And we couldn't even really perform very well cognitively. If you, well, we've got some that came from Alaska. You guys have daylight for how many months at a time? Extended periods of time, and they have to buy special shutters and shades for the windows so that they can stimulate nighttime inside their own home so that we can sleep. On day two, God divided the firmament, and He basically separated the ground from the skies and so on and so forth. Day three, He splits out the oceans and the dry ground for making room for the land creatures to have a place to stay and for the water place to stay. And then on day four, sun, moon, and stars, the greater light and the lesser light, and the stars that we appreciate. And he laid them all out in a beautiful array with only his creativity could do. And of course, over time, develop various stories and myths about the stars and the shapes that they have and so on and so forth. But God made them as all part of the universe that he holds together as a place for you and I to have a temporary home. Then on the sixth day, of course, he made the beasts and the cattle that walk on the earth, and he made man. And I put man down there last because we were the last thing. We were the pinnacle of all that creation. Every one of those days, day one, two, three, four, five, it says that there are subsequent verses in Genesis that God looked upon it and it was good. But if you get to the end of the creation story, right, in Genesis chapter 1, God gives instructions to everything. He blesses it in chapter 1, verse 22, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply. And evening and morning were the fifth day. And God said, bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kind, and it was so. And then in verse 26, and we'll revisit this again in just a few moments, but in verse 26 it says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, verse 27, he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But then in verse 31, he's created this temporary place for us. He knows it because he formed the mountains, he formed the oceans, he dug those out, he put the sun, the moon, the stars, he created a garden for you and I, which I think is the next point in chapter 2 and verses a perfect place for man to live. But in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You see, it wasn't until he got to us and he finished and he placed us that he said, now this is very good. And this is the one who created. Have you ever made anything? Maybe when you were young, you played with clay. My kids love to play with Play-Doh and different types of clay things. My son will take about any cardboard box and a couple of sticks and he'll make a Batmobile out of it. He absolutely loves it and has a blast. It's creative time when school let out this spring and all the kids school was retiring. And she gave them this huge gallon-sized bag full of all these geomag things, little magnetic pieces with different shapes and rods and ball bearings. And we were sitting there in the TV room watching a movie one night, and the girls, Melissa and I, and Nathaniel, he's not at all interested in the movie. He's down on the floor. He's building stuff. And look, Dad, I made a dinosaur. Look, Dad, I made a dragon. God put all this together, and he knew what he was doing. He designed us. He looked at it, and he said that it was very good. God also knows our life. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26, we're going to reread this verse because I think it's important to create an emphasis here that you and I are important to God. And the reason for this lesson is because we have that importance. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and everything that creeps on the earth. Then we get into chapter 2, and in verse 8 and 9, which I had on the previous slide, but let's read it. And God planted a garden in Eden east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and it became four rivers, and goes on to talk a little bit more detail about that. But God formed us out of dust, and he put us together in pairs, male and female, and gave us instructions on how we are to live our life and go about our walk on the earth. But when you think about God forming in Psalms chapter 139 and in verses 13 and 14, the writer there, lost my link. Bear with me a second. There we go. Sorry. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "You formed my inward parts, covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." What do we know? We know that God tells us, of course, in His writing, and we'll get to that even in just a few minutes, God tells us that I made you. And when we recognize that, we can appreciate that God knows your heartbeat. He knows every muscle. He knows every time you hurt. He knows every bone you've broken, every blood cell that flows through you, the things that you eat that are good for you and the things that you eat that are not so good for you. He knows about your blood pressure. He has the ability to know every little detail about your life. When we think about that, how does it impact you? How does it affect you? How does it come into your being, your knowledge, when you go about your day walk? In Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life." The Hebrew word for breathe there means to mold into a form, formed, and then you get into the breathing word that God literally breathed into us, that He exhaled life out of Himself and into us to make us walk on the earth. In Isaiah 64 and in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are our potter, and we are all the work of Your hand." As we read in Genesis 1 and verse 31, when God finished and He looked upon all that He had made, He said, "It was very good." But it wasn't going to stay good forever. And He knew that as well. So He knows our ways. He knows our intentions. He knows the decisions that we're going to make, the good ones and the bad ones. And so He gives us a guide. There is a philosophy out there that's called deism. It basically says that it is a religion of followers who believe in a God, but He created the universe, established its rules, behavior, set it going left, and hasn't been seen since. In essence, there are those who believe that God wound us up like a clock, set us on the mantel place above the fire, and took off and just, well, it'll be there until I come back and rewind the clock. But you and I, as Christians, you and I who are here to worship and study God's Word, to try to know more of what He knows about us and His way for us, we know that this is completely wrong and it doesn't fit. But what about the guide? He gave us a handbook. He gave it to the Jews first in Genesis chapter 12. If you want to turn over there, Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and get your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Everything that Abram had known for the first 75 years of his life was now going to be turned upside down, and he was going to be sent to a place he knew nothing about, or very little. All he knew was that God said, "Get your family, get your things, and go, and I'll show you when you get there that you've arrived." You see, God knew what He had planned for Abram. He knew that there was going to be a great nation. He knew there was going to be a need for a system of laws. But He says, "Get up and go, and I'll worry about all the details." Do we have enough faith in God and what He knows about us and where we're going, the decisions that we make, to say, "I'm going to get out of the driver's seat and I'm going to sit in the back seat"? You know, I find it interesting. We've all probably seen these bumper stickers that say, "Jesus is my co-pilot." Jesus wasn't meant to be a taxi driver with somebody in the front seat. Jesus is supposed to be driving the car. We get in the back. We let Him use what He knows about how to get from here to eternity to take us there. But God gave His law to the Jews first. He made a promise to Abraham. And then in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, and obviously we don't have time to read all of this, but God called Moses up on the mountain and told him what to say to the people. He gave them a law. And if you read those Ten Commandments, those laws were concerning crime and violence and civility. There were laws about servitude and care for the animals of burden. There were laws about marriage and settling disputes between one another. There were laws concerning the land and caring for the poor and the needy. There were laws about everything they needed to fulfill a thriving society. What God had promised to Abram, now the children of Israel leaving Egypt, standing at the foot of the mountain, God gives Moses the commands. It comes down off the mountain and says, here's all you need. The rest of it, trust to what I know. This is what I want you to know. He gave them a law. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. When Moses was departing this life, and Joshua stood up to take over, Joshua made a promise. Before they entered the promised land, what did he say? For me and my house, we're what? We're going to serve the Lord. I don't have to make the decisions. I don't have to know everything that's going to go on in Canaan because God's promised that it's ours. And we're going to go in and take it. And he gave us a law for how we ought to deal with one another. And he's going to give us instructions for how we ought to deal with the Canaanites from the northern tip to the southern tip, east and west. All we have to do is have faith and know that God knows that. But he didn't leave you and me out either. Testament. The new promise, the new covenant in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 15. Romans 1 verse 16, Paul affirms that the gospel is also for the Greeks. Gentiles, not of Jewish descent. You see, God didn't just stop in the Old Testament with the children of Israel, but he opened it up for you and I through, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. In Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul says there, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You see, if we read our Bibles, if we spend time in the New Testament, as well as the Old, we learn how God dealt with man. We learn how God had a plan, how God worked out His plan, how God dealt with those anomalies that tried to come up and thwart His plan. We learn about obedience and disobedience, reward and punishment. And then along comes the New Testament, the story of Christ. Jesus, the Savior of all mankind. Not just the Jews, but you and me. If it weren't for the Jews receiving that in the first century, how many of us would be eligible today? Paul talks about how though they were once afar off, but now they are because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We know that in 2 Timothy 3, that none of this, and 2 Peter 1, none of this came from us. We didn't make this up. You know, there's a whole argument system against Christianity, against faith, that says we made God up. That there is no supreme being, that there is no deity, there is no intelligent designer, there's no gospel account of Jesus Christ, there's just a bunch of words written about a guy who lived in the first century who happened to be named Jesus, but you know, they've got those same kind of words about another guy, and that we just made it all up to give ourselves purpose, to give ourselves some type of reason for being. But 2 Timothy 3, Paul writing to the young preacher there says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is the only other time in the New Testament where the word for God breathed, as in God gave us life and God inspired. Breathe the Scripture specifically, those writers who did the writing, but it is given by inspiration and is value. Did you know that? God did when He wrote it. It has value, doctrine and reproof for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we've had some very fine lessons from this pulpit and from classes here talking about how we got that Bible. And the painstaking process that God went through in using our ancestors and those who came before to ensure its validity, to ensure its completeness, so that what we have before us today is all we're ever going to need. There's not a later revelation. There's not something coming a few years from now. There's not something that came 100 years ago. What we got in the first century is what we got, and that's all we need. And God knew that was all we were going to need. In 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, we didn't make it up. You didn't have some 40 different guys over 1,600 years just collaborate through time and invent a story. No, this was 100% God's work. And He knew we were going to need this because we were going to need a guide to get us back to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." And in my Bible, the second word Spirit there is capitalized, talking about the Holy Spirit. "That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." We can't look out and say, you know, that's an attractive hill that's a little less so now because of the construction being done on it, but it's still there, right? And you look behind me and there's beautiful scenery. If you've ever had the pleasure of going as the direction that I go home, West Virginia, it's a beautiful ride. God laid all that out. God made every bit of it, and He keeps all of it. But then He gave me a book on how to deal with those who I interact as I enjoy that. Deal with my fellow man. Have knowledge then of the Spirit because of that revelation. But God also knows we have a desire for eternity. He planted that within us. And He gave us the ability to hope for that eternity. Not to think about aimlessly in life and say, well, we have no hope. There's nothing to look forward to. We're finished when you die. You're dead. That's it. There's no eternity. You just do the best you can here and hope God blesses you in this life. And if you listen to the story of Job, but you don't get to the end of the story, you think that, well, good people get good things and bad people get bad things. And every once in a while, the story gets flip-flopped. But what does God say? I'm in control. When Job was at his lowest point and he complained, "Why, God, did you create me? Curse the day I was born. I curse that you even let me leave my mother's womb." And God finally rebuts him and he says, "Where were you when I," and you fill in the blank, "when I dug the oceans, when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I created you? Where were you on all these things? You didn't know." So he had to humble poor Job. God knows that we have a desire to be closer to Him. He built that in. That's part of our DNA. But you and I were built for a purpose, and that was to be with Him. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And it's not the physical image, because God is a spirit. John 4 and 24 says God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him. Image that you and I bear, right? And none of us looks exactly the same. We're all different. We all have our unique physical attributes, but internal spirits, one and the same. Kindreds, hopefully, because we're here for the same purpose. We're here for the same continuation, and that is to spend eternity with God. We hope that when we come to the end of this life, that God will grant us an eternity in next. So what is our responsibility? Well, Ecclesiastes tells us then, chapter 12 and in verse 13, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But as it would be, something happened. Something got in the way. Along the way, sin entered into the world. And you and I, as we reach the age of accountability, is the term that I grew up calling it, when we reach a maturity level where we know the difference between right and wrong, Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. In Romans 3:23, it says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what happens? Well, how do we define it? How do I know if I've sinned? Well, first, John chapter 3 and verse 4 says sin is transgression of the law. Now I'm going to put these on here and paraphrase them. Hopefully you're taking some notes or you're reading along so you understand that it's just a paraphrase. But the gist of what I'm putting up here, the details are in those verses. But in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "To him who knows to do it and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." In other words, if you know that it's right and good universally to do a thing and you say, "I just don't think I want to do that today." Guess what? According to that verse, you've committed a sin. You've transgressed against God. In Romans 14 and verse 23, "Whatever is not of faith is from sin." People often equate this verse to being a violation of conscience. If you do a thing and you're not really sure you should be doing it, you know, when I was young, I had a lot of these. A a whole lot of these. And then eventually I came to my senses and realized that I made some bad choices. And that I've grown and matured as a husband and as a father and as a co-worker and employee. I still make bad choices from time to time. But I try to do the thing every day with a degree of confidence that I am not in violation of God's will. Because without it, I'm walking a very thin line. I could be leaning in towards sin. We have enough problems, but yet we go all the way back to the Genesis account with the serpent. We see where sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3 with the first man and the first woman. And repeatedly throughout Scripture, in Ecclesiastes 7, for man just does not sin. And it wasn't just the Old Testament, as I said, Romans 3 and in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it came to a point where in Genesis chapter 5 and in verses 6, or Genesis 6, 5 and 6, excuse me, man's every thought had become wicked and God was sorry that he had made man. We got to be so poor in our judgment. Universal. You have to wonder, how bad do we have to get for God, who knows what we're capable of because he built it into us, to say, boy, I really wish I hadn't done that. So then with sin, there had to be punishment. You and I, as I've already read in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. It is a separation from God. Now, there may be times where an immediate consequence of a mistake lead to a physical death, but in every case, it's a spiritual death. It's a separation. You see, when we're young and we're innocent, we don't know the difference between right and wrong, we are protected. Because we're innocent and God has us together in hand, and eventually we get to a place where we say, you know, I think I can do this on my own. You know, it's like the bird ready to leave the nest, and instead of mom pushing it out and hoping it will fly, we say, God, I got this, and jump out. But if the wings aren't strong enough, what happens? Well, the bird falls and he has to figure out a way to fly after that. Otherwise, he could be prey. You and I, when we fall, we don't have that mechanical ability. And so we land on our face, or we land on our back, and we look up and say, well, what have I done myself into? See, I didn't know that God was looking out for me. I didn't know that God was protecting me. And now I'm separated from him. And what do I do to get back? And we got to get back to that handbook. But God knows we have a hope. I want to be back in the nest. I want to be with mom, as it were. Or more specifically, spiritually, for you and I, we want to be with God. And so what we have then with this sin in our lives, James 1 verse 15 says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings about death. But because God knew we were going to sin, he had a plan. You see, God knew we needed a home, temporary. He knew we needed some interaction with one another and with him, and we have to have certain rules and laws to live by. And he knew we were going to violate those, and so he provided something for us, and that was Christ. God gave Jesus, his son. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we were chosen before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. When you think about all the things that God knows, and you think about all the things that he can know, and without, again, getting into a metaphysical debate over time and space and continuums and all this, that, and the other, God knew before you were that when you reached the age of accountability, at some point you were going to choose to turn your back on him. That at some point you were going to spit in his face and you were going to say, I don't need you, I don't do this, I'm just as good without you. But he also knew that you'd come to your senses. He also knew that you'd be looking for a way back. And he gave us hope in sending his son, Jesus. Because you and I were chosen to be with him. The animals weren't. The trees weren't. The fish, the worms, the birds, the cows, they don't have what we have. They weren't told to subdue the earth. We were. We were given this because God knew that we needed to be with Him. And in Romans 5 and verse 8, one of the verses that almost brings me to tears every time I read it, because it really draws to point the fact that even today when I mess up, even today when I'm not fully focused on who I need to be and I'm more focused on what I want to be or what I think I want to be or what I think the world wants me to be, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, even in the middle of us spitting in His face, He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. Because God knows deep down. You may think on the surface that you don't. But He knows you do. And He knows that we love one another because we're commanded for one to do it. It's built into us to do it. And we can escape. We have a way out. But God wants your everything in order for us to get out. It's not just accepting that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just accepting that there's this collection of 66 books with all words written in it that spread across time and eons. And it's not just accepting, okay, there is a God and He might have made everything, but it's rather owning it in your heart that the God who made and sustains the world and the universe that you currently reside in, that we're walking through as pilgrims, wants your everything in return. Because I asked the boys in Bible class this morning, I said, what was it worth to God to save you and I from our sin? Everything. Up to and including the death of the only Son He ever had. And we're all children of God. But there's only one who ever walked the earth as God in the flesh, and that was Jesus Christ. So God wants your 10, Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. That doesn't mean 3 BMWs in the garage and 40 acres to play on. That means to be in the protection and the grace and the love of God's holy family. To be a child of God. Born again. John chapter 20 and in verse 31. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in Him. We do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. All Christians do. Even some non-Christians who are thinking about making that commitment, there's something, I believe that, I know. But to go back to the beginning, what does God know about you? Well, He made everything, right? He made us a guide to live by. And ultimately, when we step away from that, He made a way for us to come back. You see, there is a future in heaven with God. John 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is there preparing those mansions. No, I don't believe that it's something physical that you and I will appreciate the way that we do creation now, but we won't be in a form that could appreciate it. Is there room in heaven for everyone? Absolutely. Is everyone going to make it? The sad truth Jesus tells us is no. There will only be a remnant. But I want to believe that every person in this attendance this morning is going to be in that group. Because you know what God knows about you. And you let what God knows direct your steps every single day of your life. And we're going to sing a song in just a moment to give you an opportunity as we go through the singing of this song to think about your commitment to God. If you've made one, maybe you've balked on that commitment from time to time, and you realize, you know, I went back into the world and I made some mistakes, and I need to be whole with God again. And maybe some of the things that I've done were of a public nature, and I brought reproach upon not just myself and my family, but on. Or maybe you're not a Christian. My question to you is, why not? There is nothing this world can give you that will ever come close to what you can have as a member of the family of Jesus Christ. You can't have a knowledge of God without being in Him. And you can't appreciate what that means without being a Christian. And I sure hope that if you're not, you'll seriously think about that and make that commitment before we leave. So if you're subject in any way to temptation, to be made right with Him, to be made whole with Him, we're going to ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.